And we turn now to Mark 14. Within a few verses, we turn to Gethsemane. And it is hallowed ground. The words of the hymn, no nearer we venture than this, to gaze on a deep so profound, but tread while we taste of the bliss with reverence the hallowed ground. Gethsemane is not Calvary. In a sense, nothing was finally accomplished at Gethsemane. It was all finally accomplished at Calvary. However, in the Lord's great mercy, the Lord has not permitted us to see what his dear son went through on Calvary. It became black for 3 hours. But we are permitted to see something of those sufferings in Gethsemane. They don't compare. The essential difference between Gethsemane and Calvary, apart from the completion of the work of salvation at Calvary, is that in Gethsemane, the Lord prayed to his Father. The Father sent him an angel to strengthen him. But on Calvary, no Father. Forsaken of his Father. An experience never known before. And I think the terrible anticipation of this is what marks Gethsemane. For us, it is as near as we get to seeing what the Lord Jesus went through. But it isn't the actual accomplishment of our salvation. So Jesus, having established that bond of the communion that we are to have, that we're to meet together as often as we do, remembering his body and his blood, having just done that for the first time, he goes out with his 11 disciples now into the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane is very aptly named. There are lots of olives in the Middle East, and they're very peaceful places. There's something about the nature of the leaves of the olive that not only gives shade to many plants, but are very restful to be in. But of course, olives also give olive oil. And Gethsemane means the olive press, where they actually press the olives that had come from that particular hill, that mount, and they turned it into the oil that was so needed. And many commentators have noted what an appropriate name for what was going on with Christ, that he was being pressed in his human nature to the utmost. But Jesus begins with speaking to his disciples and telling him that what was going to happen to him would upset them, would do more than that, would offend them. The Greek word is scandalize them. Any word in Greek ending in I-Z-O, scandalize, means a perpetual thing. Nomio means I think, nomizo is I keep on thinking. And here this word means I keep on being offended by it. I can't get over it. And Jesus says to them, all of you will be offended this night. He has in mind, I'm sure, that they had thought that he was going to be the great conqueror with the sword that would go out into the world and give the victory to the Jews and be the great leader, comparable to Alexander the Great or someone like that, and lead them into victory. And Jesus knew that the invisible, spiritual reality of eternal salvation is nothing like the same and is not accomplished by military means. So he knew that they would be offended. Thomas was so upset that he didn't appear the first Lord's Day. Peter was so upset earlier when Jesus knelt down at his feet and washed his feet because he felt it was the old order of things being overturned. And now they were all feeling that the order of things that they thought the Messiah was going to achieve was going to be upside down, was going to be defeated, that Christ might not be who they thought he was. All these things might go through their mind. So he says to them, all of you will be offended because of me this night. And then he quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7. We are going to look at it. But he quotes, for it is written, he's still quoting scripture at this time of his life, he never gave up scripture. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, we'll look at Zechariah 13. It's one of the last prophecies in the Bible. Zechariah comes just before the short prophecy of Malachi, and it's one of the last of Zechariah's prophecies. And in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, we read, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord God who rules the world, the Lord who is in charge of angels, the Lord who rules the spirits of men, the Lord of hosts, who now gives the command prophetically for death, for the Roman sword, to awake against his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's made quite clear in this verse that he's fully equal with God against the man that is my fellow. So, against the second person of the Trinity in his manhood. We must think particularly at the things that happened at this time. That the Lord Jesus never ceased to be God. And what was really being undertaken at Gethsemane and on Calvary was essentially in manhood, supported by his Godhead, the two natures within him, but without the manhood and coming to die for the sins of men and women, these things would not have happened. He was made flesh, and it is the flesh that suffers. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. This special man. Jesus knew that this was the significance of the verse. And because the disciples were likely to be offended, when they would think about this verse, they would realize that the one that was being smitten was the fellow of God. No reason for them to think the world was being turned upside down. And God gives the command, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Do you remember the prophecy of in the Old Testament that one will sow and another reap? And of course the significance there is that the man who did the sowing, his country would be conquered and the enemy would come and take all his living away by taking the wheat when it had grown. So it was a bad thing that one should sow and another reap. Do you remember that Jesus said that this is how one shall sow and another reap is really fulfilled? Do you remember? That the one who sows the gospel in a believer's heart and the one that brings him through by preaching or witness to know and love the Saviour, those two are the sower and the reaper. And it's not now a bad thing. It's a good thing. Now this is what's happening here. When you read the verse in the Old Testament, it sounds very, very severe. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Well, they did run away, but not for long. And they were scattered across the world to preach the gospel. And though we would read now that the Lord turning his hand upon the little ones would mean turning against them, it means no, that he would turn his hand to give them the work that Christ had begun to do. And the little ones, of course, they're often called little ones, believers, even the apostles in the scriptures. So this passage that Jesus quotes speaks of how he will do what no other man can do, only what the man who is the fellow of God can do, bear away the iniquities, the sin of men and women and boys and girls. But after that, those who were scattered at the time will begin to preach the gospel through all the world. And communities of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing him, will be scattered across the world. But he says, after that I'm risen, you remember they didn't really take that in either, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Now he might as well not have said that, he said, you'll all be offended. All will be offended. But after I'm risen, I'll go before you into Galilee. That would have been a great help. But Peter has got his mind on something else, completely ignores that, and says boastfully, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. He would have said, done better to have said, I'll try not to be offended, but to compare himself with what others would do was not right. And Jesus then prophesies to him of his failure. We must not brag about our strength in our Christian walk. It's of the Lord's grace that we're not consumed, the Lord's mercies. If we think we can do something, we'll fall. It's only as we commit our way to the Lord Jesus Christ as closely as possible and in as many matters as is possible that we should stay upright. Peter says, well, though all should be offended, I'm different. Jesus says, listen, Peter, verily, today, you remember the day began at 6, this night, before the cock crowed twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. You won't do it? In a few hours before the cock crows twice, you'll have denied me three times. Not the others. You. The leader. You will have denied the Lord. Now, denial is not betrayal. Judas went to the place that was right for him to go. But Peter loved the Lord Jesus with all his heart, spoke rashly before Christ, spoke rashly before the servants in the hall and denied his Saviour. But all was not lost. He was not rejected by Christ. Christ went to great pains, as you know, to restore him. Lovest thou me, Peter, three times, to make up for the three times that he denied him. But when you and I feel that we've let the Saviour down, whether it's by denial, we might have just as well have denied him by the way we live, perhaps, we think. But if ever those times come upon us that we think we can't possibly be Christians, we deny so many of the things or lack so much faith, we have so little faith. Remember, Peter was rash, but he loved him, loved the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus loved him, and he was restored very shortly. And if you have those terrible feelings of alienation come over you, often the evil one tries to do it. Always remember that your sin, as a lover of the Lord Jesus, is forgivable. Well, he did deny Jesus three times. I read in the history, I don't know about it, but there was always a cock crowing at midnight and another one at 3, and it was between those two. I don't quite see why the birds should be quite as disciplined as that, but apparently it was what they thought. There was an earlier cock crowing and a later cock crowing, probably coinciding with the very first light, and a rather greater light at dawn. Peter got worked up, very emotionally worked up. Some people live on their emotions. Not wise. Peter got worked up. He spake the more vehemently. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. It's easier, isn't it, perhaps, to die than to live. In a moment, you see, you could say, I will believe the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of enemies and I'll be martyred. But to say I believe the Lord Jesus Christ and be hounded from pillar to post and put into prison and tortured for 6 years, then released and hounded again, that's not quite so easy as the one dramatic moment. Well, some Christians are called upon to be martyred, to make that supreme sacrifice there and then. And some are called to be martyred after much persecution, and some are not called to be martyred at all. Far as we know, although nearly all the disciples were martyred, John wasn't, and he lived longer. Well, they came, they all said the same thing. And Jesus just left it with them. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, eight of them, sit here while I pray. No further instructions, just sit and wait. Occupy yourself how you wish. No books, it's night. But think, but just sit and wait. And he took Peter and James and John. Now, Peter and James and John had been specially called apart to be with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They saw that, something special about what Jesus was able to do. They saw it firsthand. And then they also saw it firsthand, the transfiguration. Peter and James and John. And although the Lord knew that Peter would deny him, he doesn't forbid him from going with James and John on this occasion. So he takes Peter with him and James and John. And while they were walking a little further away from the eight, he began to be sore amazed. I don't know how to describe it. It would be an extreme perturbation of spirit, an extreme disturbance of spirit. From a perfect man, we might think if we were disturbed in spirit, it was some sort of sinful reaction. But the Lord Jesus was feeling the beginning of the wait. It was the hour of Satan. This is thy hour, night is out, the hour of darkness. Maybe it was Satan putting it upon him. But however, he began to feel the beginning of the wait of what he was going to do to bear away sin. He began to be sore amazed. And to be very heavy. Not sleepy like the disciples, but very heavily burdened in his heart. So badly that he turns to them and says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Now it would lead in death, but not for a little while. But the experience he was going through then felt just like the dissolution of the soul from the body. It was such a powerful thing laid upon him. I can't describe it, words are lost. And he says to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Wait here, that's to the three of them, and watch. And what he says here is just, watch. Watch what I'm doing. Watch what I go through. Wait and watch. And he went forward a little from there. Luke gives us some different details sometimes. He says that he went away about a stone's cast. Well, different people can throw different distances, so he says about. But you get the idea. He went forward a little. He fell on the ground and prayed. And he prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. Now, it wasn't possible. And he knew it wasn't possible. But so great was the burden that if it could be taken away, he would welcome it. Can you understand the pressure he was under? If he'd failed there, none of us would be saved. If it were possible, the hour might pass. Now, human nature in these sort of things doesn't withstand. There are those who are in such pain when they're dying or when they're injured that they want They want to take their own lives, or they want somebody to give them something that will remove them from life. They can't stand it any longer. And though Jesus felt as we feel in that way, yet he didn't give way to it. If it's possible, can this hour pass? But this hour was preparing him for Calvary. It wasn't the time, as I said earlier, when Calvary was accomplished, but it was the time when there was no going back. After this temptation, nothing was going to stop it. So this is, in one sense, a crucial moment, but it's not the crucial moment of the taking away of sin on Calvary. But we do get this little insight into what the other one must have been if this was as bad. And he said, Abba, Father. I think Abba was an affectionate term. It was also the Hebrew word, I think, for Father, for God, for Father. I wonder if that made things worse. Because he knew that on the cross he would quote the words of Psalm 22, my God, not Father, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he could still have access to the Father. But what was that other going to be like? Can you imagine? You don't find it easy, and I don't find it easy, to face an experience we've never been through before. And in all of eternity, Christ, who took human flesh for those 30 years, had never experienced separation from the Father. But he does know what it's like when we are afraid of things that we've never faced before. He said, Abba, Father, I can still talk to him, you see. All things are possible unto thee. Now I think sometimes, often perhaps, we plead when there are things that we desperately would like to see done, people saved and relatives saved and so on. All things are possible. And then when the thing doesn't happen, we become a little demoralized. Notice here that the Lord acknowledges that God can do anything. All things are possible with God. But it doesn't happen. All things are permissible. Sorry, all things may be possible, but not all things are convenient. And here it is, that all things are possible unto thee. See, his human nature, he knew very well that it isn't possible. He'd agreed before the beginning, before the world was created, to come and to take away the sin of the world. He'd known all the days of his life, 33 years, that this is what he was coming to do. And he was not going to back down from it. But he felt it. It would be so good to take away the cup. Take away this experience. Can't it be done without me going through this? But nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It's often difficult for a believer who wants something badly to say, I don't mind not having it if it's your will for me. Because if it's your will for me, it'll be better for me not to have it. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. When I preach sermons, when I prepare sermons, my brain is so befuddled and so bad that after a few minutes, well, I say a few minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour, I need a break. Go up and walk around the room or do something like that. But I need a break. I'm sure you all know it. That's what Jesus has here. His human nature just needs a break. He comes back to prayer. But just at this stage, he needs a break. And he comes and finds the tree that he said, watch. And he fell asleep. And he says to Peter, using his old name, there's a bit of rebuke here, isn't there, Simon? You've gone to sleep at a time like this. At a time when victory over the power of evil for the whole of eternity is happening, you go to sleep. Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Is that too much? Too hard? And then he said once again, watch. But as well as watching, so you see what I went through, pray as well. Because if you don't pray, you might be tempted by the devil to turn astray and do worse than deny me. It didn't happen, but it could have. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Keep your prayers up, because if you don't, you'll go away from the Lord and be tempted. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. So that explains everything to them. We want to love the Lord. We want to love him all our life. We want to serve him all our life. But other things intervene, come on top of us, make us more interested in something we can't see. The spirit is ready or willing, but the flesh is weak. They're kind words of the Lord with what he was just going through. And he went away again and prayed and spake the same words. He didn't speak exactly the same words, because other gospels say that not quite the same, but to the same purpose. Just slightly different wording if you read the other gospels. He went away again and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Luke is kind and adds, the spirit is kind, and adds, sleeping for sorrow. He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. Embarrassed. Embarrassed. But not put away by Jesus. Not rejected by Jesus. Though we do things that we are embarrassed to confess, we don't know what to say. He doesn't put us away. He came the third time, so he went away and prayed again. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, you can go on to sleep now, take your rest. I think he's being just gently ironic. Sleep. The traitor's coming. You've got to get up. Can't sleep anymore. You've got to get up, because the traitor is coming. Now, Luke in particular does have some other ways of putting things. So I'd like us to turn to Luke 22. Just to see it. And in Luke 22 and verse 40, when Jesus was at the place, the Mount of Olives, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now, if you were learning Latin, you would know the difference between final clauses and result clauses. And the Greek gives away which it is. But how do you read it? Pray in order not to enter into temptation, or pray with the result that you won't? Well, it's pray, in fact, because the Greek word insists, pray in order not to enter into temptation. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. God was still with him, you see, using second causes. And being in an agony, this is something Mark doesn't tell us the next time, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, some people, it happened to be blood. Some people have suggested that it was just sort of his sweat that was falling down and looked in the light as if it were blood. Not worth recording, is it? But what it is, his sweat were, and the word as it were isn't to say this is a simile. He doesn't know quite how to express it. His sweat was, so to speak, believe it or not, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Sweating, but sweating blood. So, the whipping he got, the crown of thorns that he got, the being bleeding when he was put on the cross, the dying, the piercing of his side. There was this blood too. This blood was part of the whole thing. Great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he found them sleeping for sorrow. There's no way we can really understand what Jesus went through. Now, it all happened a long while ago, and it's all over now. Calvary's all over now. Our faith is not a sad one, but a joyful one. But it is very helpful to us to know what our friend, the one who loves our souls, the one who saves us from our sin, the Lord Jesus, went through in order that we might have that advantage, which we don't deserve. He went through that. Ever thought you didn't matter very much? Well, you weren't precious to anybody. Surely you come here and you realize how precious you are in the sight of the Lord Jesus and the sight of his Father with whom he agreed that he would die for his people. You matter. You belong to him. It's the greatest thrill of eternity to be brought by blood into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive my inadequacy, I struggle to find words, but it is a wonderful chapter. Amen.
Amen.